And as we come to our study of Malachi, this time the fourth dispute in the oracle, we see God's people under the Old Testament once again in one of their lowest points historically. It was a low point when they were oppressed in Egypt. And yet they called out to the Lord, and He heard their cry, and He rescued them through Moses. It was a low point when in the promised land they had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And yet they called on the Lord, and the Lord heard, and He answered, and He sent judges to the people, and they protected them, and they ruled them. It was a low point when they sat in exile in Babylon for 70 years, their harps strung up on the willow trees, not able to sing a song of the Lord. But God, according to His great love and His mercy, He brought them back once again to the promised land, just as He said. It was a low point when they then rebuilt the temple under great opposition by those of the heathen lands around them. And God yet gave them progress. And in the end, He gave them success in all of their undertakings that He called them to do. And yet here they are, once again, after all of these promises, after all of these works and the blessings of God, the priests careless in their ministry, the people bringing defective worship, the husbands taking heathen and idolatrous wives to themselves, forsaking the wife of their youth. And in all of this, they contested and they disputed the Lord. They were marked by a childish whininess. It was mixed with self-righteousness, with cynical justifications. We've seen them previously. At the beginning of Malachi's oracle, they contest the Lord's love. They then contest His name. Then they dispute His refusal of their offerings. And here, at chapter 2, verse 17, we see them dispute the Lord's justice. The Lord's justice. And we learn from this dispute that living in covenant with God, that's the theme of our series, living in covenant with God entails seeing God's justice as He does, not merely as we might want to see it, or as we're prone to see it, but to see it as, in fact, He does. It is true that God's thoughts and His ways are higher than ours. We know that from Isaiah 55. It's true that God cannot be fully understood. He cannot be fathomed or completely exhausted in the knowledge of Him. All of His attributes, all of His works, all of the reasons behind world history. God calls us, notwithstanding, to come and reason with Him. But He never calls us. He never condones our disputing His purpose. It's the mercy of God that God even answered as He did here, as we read in Malachi. But in His answer, there is the truth that living in covenant with God entails seeing God's justice as He does. The words that wearied the Lord, speaking now of the dispute they had with His justice, the words that wearied the Lord were right there in chapter 2, verse 17. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. And where is the God of justice? This is what wearied the Lord. Now, I don't think we should understand the Lord's weariness in a literal sense, like an earthly parent, say at the end of the day, sheer exhaustion out of all the questions, all the comments, all of the complaints, all of the grumblings of their child or children throughout the day. No, God as God is not one who is moved by mood swings or emotions of others or even actions of others. As the confession says, he is without passions, known as the impassibility of God. God is not the hapless victim of people's actions against him. He doesn't knee-jerk respond. He doesn't have that kind of emotion. He was not actually weary. He was not made tired, needing a nap, needing to go to sleep because of the exhausting words of his people. No, he was grieved. He was disgusted. He was, we could say, tired of. He was fed up with his people's complaints. They tried his patience. How would you respond to your spouse who, whenever he or she walked past you, they licked your ear? Ever had somebody lick your ear? Disgusting. How would you like it if your friend at work, the cubicle next to you, every time you got to get up to go to the copier, stuck his foot out, tripped you, tried to make an argument with you in every conversation you had with him? That would be wearying. You'd be fed up with it. You'd be tired of it. And that's the way God was to his people, Israel. These words were probably more sentiments that they held rather than actual statements that they made. I don't think we would have walked around and peered into windows and heard people saying these words. Maybe we would have. But at least these were heart convictions. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Where is the God of justice? These are really accusations. They're really accusing God. They're putting God on trial. A first accusation is, does God side with the wicked? To state it as a question. They said everyone who is evil, who does evil, is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. They essentially accuse God of siding with the wicked. He likes these people. He delights in them. They impugn the very character of God. We could say they ungodded God. They made him to be one who loves evil and despised good. I mean, it's one thing to call or consider evil good. We could understand a situation where, in ignorance, people would do this. Police officers may shoot and kill the wrong person. A judge may sentence an innocent person to prison. The Apostle Paul persecuted the church, and he says it was done in ignorance. But it's another thing to delight in calling good evil and evil good. To take pleasure in it. To find your happiness in it. And that's what they said that God did. He found his joy, his pleasure, his happiness in evil people. Somehow happy and pleased with them. And so in addition to being disgusted with all the evil around them, God's people came to be disgusted with God himself. They accused God of siding with the wicked. But is this God? Does God really side with the wicked? To some people, it might look that way. God doesn't always respond, and even that immediately, in world history, in the way we would anticipate. But we do have the words of Psalm 50. To the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and you speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you, and I will state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver. How often do we see people questioning, disputing God in terms of the problem of evil? If God is all powerful, and if God is all good, why is there evil in the world? If He's good, He would want to do something about it, right? If He is all powerful, He would do something about it, and we wouldn't have any evil. And that's a dispute that unbelievers bring against God. And the response to all those who would dispute God, you thought I was just like you. No, God doesn't side with the wicked. He hates the wicked. Indeed, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord is evil. He is not evil. He does not delight in it as they think that he did. And so to live in covenant with God entails seeing God's justice as he does. We'll unfold this more in a moment. But a second feature of their dispute was that God had withdrawn from the righteous. Where is the God of justice? Not only did Israel view him as siding with the wicked, but he, in doing that, had left the righteous. He was traded to another team. We have baseball and sports. We have free agents. God here is a free agent in their thinking, who is now gone to another side. Again, it's bad enough to side with both the righteous and the wicked in some sort of indifference. We know that people do this with the World Series. I really don't care who wins. The Super Bowl, I'm not really for one team or the other. We could understand that it's one thing to side with both. But for God to leave his people and to side with the wicked, as Israel had seen him or believed him to do, that was unimaginable. Couldn't be tolerated. They were familiar with the claim that God is just and a God of justice. They knew Isaiah 30, verse 18, the Lord is a God of justice. They knew Deuteronomy 32, all his ways are just, not merely some of them, a God of faithfulness and without injustice. They knew Psalm 89, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. They knew Father Abraham. Far be it from you, as he prayed, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Psalm 58, surely there is a God who judges on earth. God rewards to each one as his deeds deserve. We know that many times throughout the Scripture. And yet, as is possible, knowing what they knew to be true, they responded in a way that was false. The way that was false. It doesn't live up to their theology. It doesn't match with the Scripture they hold dear. That's not how God had demonstrated himself toward his people in the past. They seem to have done it with scoffing. It reminds us of the people in Peter's day, in 2 Peter. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is the God of justice? This God of justice. Yeah, right. Where is the God of justice? They scoffed at the Lord. They probably received a variety of offenses from others, and so they asked. But likely also it was just because of their bratty attitude, wherein they thought they always deserved God's favor as they wanted it. There's a risk in having much blessing from God. It entails being a good steward of it. And here they had all these blessings from God. And like people in our generation, they really don't understand what went into obtaining that kind of life. They don't understand the stewardship that's to come with grace. Here they are wanting the handout. God should always cater to my every whim and fancy. And when He doesn't, where's the God of justice? Do we not find ourselves with the same temptation? This was their temptation. This was their dispute with God. Is it ever ours? When we hear yet of another instance of the things of God being removed from the public sphere of life. When we hear of some noble Christian maybe smeared in the media, cast in a bad light. When we believe that justice is failing in our courts. When we see evil governors, senators, officers progressing with the approval of others. When we hear of yet another victory of the ACLU. When we hear of Christians, missionaries, even unbelieving but yet decent citizens, harmed, oppressed. Is there not a coming face to face with where is the God of justice? Where is He? Where is He? When we're wronged by unbelievers who have no sense of peace in Christ, who have really no biblical understanding of what's entailed with human relationships, biblically understood with peace and service and good. They may go on in their hurtful way. When we're wronged and hurt by believers, brothers and sisters, for the 491st time, and yet still with the hope that by 500 they may truly come around. When a cause that you think is justified, not received or supported by others in the church, a case decided against by a church court, when we pray for the overthrow of evil and you see little, if any, difference that's made in light of your prayers, have you and I not at times thought in a way that is impatient, frustrated, where is the God of justice? Where is He? It's been said before. A distant son of Asaph, Psalm 73. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is full of indulgence. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades throughout the earth. Therefore, His people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. And Asaph says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I have been stricken all day, I have been chastened every morning. And if I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Here is a man who is wrestling with the wicked way of life. Where is the God of justice? Why can't terrorists be brought to their day? Why can't we find a chief one? Where is the God of justice? And yet, Asaph said, when I pondered this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. As long as it may take to get to that point. In a moment. They're destroyed. And so where is the God of justice? Well, He's on the throne of heaven. He's on the throne of heaven. And He is administering justice according to His will. In His timetable. For His purposes. And in His ways. Asaph didn't have that perspective until he came into the sanctuary. And saw things aright. And yet still the question needs to be addressed pointedly. Does the God of justice withdraw from the righteous? Does He do that? Sometimes, on a subjective level, He does. I'd remind you of that statement in the confession. It's under Assurance of Grace and Salvation, chapter 18. That God, at times, withdraws the light of His countenance. Not His countenance, but the light of His countenance. And why might He do that? Sin? Ignorance? Negligence in God-given responsibilities? Lukewarmness? Not recalling the grace that God has shown? Thanklessness, which leads and breeds discontent? That may put us in a position where God withdraws the light of His countenance. Haven't we shown that we're not interested in it, in those things? And so God will take it away for a time. And in doing that, He will show us what's the hymn of the dark, frowning providence. Where it seems that God has abandoned us. It seems that He's left for good. And yet He leaves us there to see that we really do need Him. And that our actions bring responses from God. Sin may put us in a position where in receiving whatever wrong we receive from others or see in others, we view God from our own selfish perspective. And so, Calvin's words, they're useful. He said, unless God immediately assists, this being the situation, we not only indirectly complain, but we may break out into open blasphemies. Asaph came close to this. The people of Malachi's day went into this. And we're called to avoid it. Living in covenant with God entails seeing His justice as He does. And it's a difficult and it's a dangerous thing to ask for justice. It's a difficult thing. And it's a dangerous thing because you might just get it. And others too. Remember that the standard by which you measure other people is the standard by which you and I are measured. Matthew chapter 7. It's not to say that we shouldn't seek justice. We should seek it. But we should be careful about it. We should be cautious about our seeking of justice. I remind you that both David and Jeremiah, they loved and they prayed for their enemies before they imprecated against them. Psalm 109, go ahead and read it. Psalm 35, Jeremiah 18. If that's the way these noble men were against their enemies, how much those of us who have people that are not avowed enemies. So we learn from this that although professing believers may very well question, wrestle with, and dispute God's justice, to live in covenant with God entails seeing His justice as He does. We should have a sense of justice that agrees with God's revealed will. We should also recognize that His timing and His timetable is not necessarily our timetable or our desire. It may be because He's long-suffering. That He is waiting for wicked people, hardened enemies, to be softened, to be converted in their humility. Or it may be that He's allowing much time for them to harden themselves, to fill up the cup of the Amorites, according to Genesis 15. And then when His justice comes, it comes in full, vivid force. God is the God of justice, and it's all His. It's not ours. He has His purposes and His timing with it, and we must be careful and unwearying in our words about it. Which leads then to the justice of God demonstrated in this passage. If living in covenant with God entails seeing His justice as He sees it, then we would expect God to speak about the demonstration of it. This He did through Malachi. He would demonstrate His justice by means of His messengers of the covenant. Notice how this follows from verse 17 into chapter 3. Where is the God of justice? Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's where justice would be seen. Where is the God of justice? In connection with these messengers. Behold, for each of them. First, there would be the messenger who precedes and prepares. There's a first of two messengers. Obviously, there's one who precedes another one. And this one who precedes is the one who clears the way or prepares the way. But who is he? Does this first messenger have a name? He does. Malachi's prediction of this coming messenger, according to the apostolic testimony in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, is fulfilled in John. As the theological humor goes, John, not the Baptist, but the Presbyterian who baptized. John the Baptizer. This is the first messenger of the covenant. Even from his infancy, when it was the time for his circumcision, his father Zechariah, then with his newfound voice, having months earlier been silenced, he spoke by inspiration of the Spirit, and he confirmed with the gospel writers that his son was the first messenger of the covenant. What a privilege that must have been. Your first words, speaking and preaching the truth of the Scripture in light of your own son. God has that privilege, and He gave it to Zechariah. There are many comparisons between the first and the second messenger of the covenant. I'm not going to go into them, but just to note that John's role was one of preparing the people, making them ready to receive the Lord who would come. Now, we understand the imagery behind this somewhat well, even though we're not living in this time of Malachi's day. One who prepared the way was one who would go before the delegation of the king. They would make sure that all the rocks were out of the road. If there was a stream from a great rainstorm that came, they would divert and go a different way. They would scope all that out beforehand. If there were thieves known to be on the road, they would have a security way of dealing with them. They would remove obstacles. Traffic would be rerouted. Bystanders would be stilled. These people were the preparers. And according to Isaiah chapter 40, this preparation would occur in the desert. And that's where John preached. He preached in the desert. But the preparation that was needed, according to Isaiah, although it speaks of mountains being brought down and valleys being lifted up, the kind of preparation that was needed was spiritual. We're not talking about a massive construction project in the Judean hillside. We're talking about spiritual needs. The mountains of pride brought low. The self-righteousness of God's people per Malachi, reduced to nothing. Spiritual emptiness filled up with the hope of the gospel. This preparation needed to be done in the hearts of God's people. All the valleys being filled up. And God would do this through John as he preached about repentance and the baptism of that for the forgiveness of sins. It's called a self-denial and humiliation. It was seen just in his own person. You'd go out to the hillside, and what would you see but this man clothed in camel hair, eating locusts and wild honey. And he would be there out in the desert preaching. What's behind all of this? Well, God is preparing his people. He was shaking them up. He wanted to show them that he's the God of justice. And so there they are going out of their city, back into the desert, which speaks of trial, which speaks of unbelief. That's where Moses led them. They had to go back. They needed another redemption, as it were, to come in to the promised land. They had to reverse their course. They needed a redemption that was not merely from the slavery of Egypt, but from the slavery of sin. John was the man. If they did this, they went out and heard this messenger, they'd see the God of justice. That's where he'd be. Behold, I am going to send my messenger. You know, we'd expect boys and girls to see justice in what kind of a building? If you were to say justice, wouldn't we see that in a court? And yet here is the God of justice out in the desert with John the Baptizer, a man who on all accounts probably was a bizarre man by the common perception of the people. That's where God was. And hearing John would lead them to see that, in fact, God does not delight in evil. He is a God of justice. And in John's message, he would be preaching that. And it's alarming to the people, because they had great expectations of a Messiah. Great anticipation as Malachi comes to a close. And yet as they go out to this man, not only great expectations, but alarming realizations. We see it in the accounts that we read. It was probably the attitude of the priests and the Levites, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who went out to John with the same kind of attitude. Self-righteousness, disputing God's purpose and his justice. We can see them there at the edge of the river. John, why are you baptizing? You're a priest. You belong in the temple. Why are you out here preaching and baptizing people? We can see their thoughts disputing the God of justice, saying, we are children of Abraham. We bear the sign of the covenant. We're circumcised. John, what are you doing? Where is the God of justice? Where's the sense in all of this? We can understand then why John would say to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Don't even begin to say, in our common speech, don't even think about it. Don't even begin to say, we are children of Abraham, because God from these stones could raise up children to himself. You see the self-righteousness in the people, the scoffing, the disputing, the presuming. And if that was not hard enough, there was the mention of that coming one whose sandal John was not worthy to remove, whose winnowing fork was in his hand, who would thoroughly clear his threshing floor, gather the wheat into his barn, and toss out all the chaff to the unquenchable
fire. This is justice as God sees it. Sin deserves everlasting punishment of infinite proportion. And it's meted out by the one against whom all those sins are. God Himself. Israelites of Malachi's day and onward, do you want to know where the God of justice is? He's right here with this message. Your sins demand that you repent. You must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, looking for the hope of the coming Messiah. That's where God's justice is for His people. Beholding the God of justice, then, you'll see the mercy of God. Seeing the severity of God against sin, you'll know the kindness of God. Are there any Pharisees here today? Are there any mountains and hills of pride and self-righteousness that need to be brought low? Repent of your sins. Flee from the wrath to come. Heed John's words that there is forgiveness of sins in light of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger of the covenant. So when you ask, where is the God of justice? He's right there. He is there punishing sin. He is there for His people, bringing forth righteousness that is not theirs, but His, only through faith in this Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Malachi was preaching to them. He was preaching them of the new era of hope in the New Testament, the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. It's next week that, God willing, we'll consider the second messenger of the covenant. But know in advance, know now, that living in covenant with God entails seeing His justice as He sees it. People of Malachi's day, they didn't see it. 400 years of silence before the answer comes. And it came in a surprising way to the people of John's and Jesus' day. Not what they would have expected. Let us remember that we each deserve God's justice. And as a surprising realization is to our everlasting peril and ruin. John reminds us of that. Jesus, if it were not for grace and faith in Him, would realize that in us. And so we're left there with John, leading us to behold Jesus Christ, that we might have true righteousness in His name. You might think, what a weird way to end a message. Barely speaking of Jesus Christ. Well, I remind you that there was great waiting for the people of God. And they didn't see Jesus without knowing John. John was the handoff from the old covenant to Jesus Christ. And if you don't go out in the wilderness, as it is, and you don't consider your sin, and you don't consider the justice of God against it, and you don't consider forgiveness of sins in Christ, you have no hope, but you only have justice. And John leads you to see Christ. And so we must pay attention to John. This is what John teaches us. And if you come with earnest expectation of seeing the Lord next week, then you've truly heard Malachi and you've truly heard John. And everybody in Malachi's day, today, or next Lord's day, who hopes in this way, will not be disappointed. Grace will be there for all such people who see the God of justice as He sees Himself. So let us await then next week as we continue with the study of this passage. Let us pray and ask that God would help us to think and use these things that we've heard.